Well, tonight is a time that we have set aside to formally dedicate this facility, this building, to the Lord, for it truly belongs to Him, and in fact, everything that we have belongs to Him. It's all His. He made it. He loans it to us for His use, to be used for His glory. But in a special way, this particular facility, which is a part of our church facilities, is dedicated to the glory of God and to the advancement of His kingdom upon the earth. What is the basis for having a service of dedication for a building? It's common, it's customary, but why do we do that? And I think the reason we do is because we find an example of that in the Word of God in the dedication of the temple, as we read earlier in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. At that time, when the temple was completed, God directed that Solomon would call the people together in a great time of celebration and to have a special dedicatory prayer for the building which had been constructed for the worship of God. And so the dedication of Solomon's temple sets the pattern and the precedence for what we are doing tonight. And as we do this, I think it's an important time, an appropriate time, and I trust an important time for us to consider four important truths in regard to buildings. Four things. What are they? Number one, houses of worship are not essential. Two, houses of worship are not unacceptable. Third, houses of worship can be detrimental. And number four, houses of worship must remain secondary. And that's what I want us to hang our thoughts on tonight. And first of all, to understand that houses of worship, that is, buildings that are used for the worship and work of God, are not essential to serving and worshiping God in a way that is pleasing unto Him. How do I know that? Well, as I read the Bible, I realize that before the days of Moses, there was no such thing as a house of worship for the people of God. And think how long that was. That really runs into thousands of years where God's people never gathered inside a building, never worshiped Him in a temple, in a church, in a chapel, in whatever other names that we might attach to this. They just never did that. It never occurred. It was not considered essential. Now, it is not that God's people did not worship Him publicly and corporately all of that time, for indeed they did. And you can find a number of references in the days before Moses when the people of God built altars, gathered stones together and built an altar and offered animals upon the altar in the fashion of Old Covenant worship. Abraham did that. Others did that and gathered together their family and friends and whoever was concerned to worship the Lord God and to worship Him together in this way. Job did that. Job offered sacrifices daily for his children, we are told. And yet, as far as the Scriptures would lead us to believe, all of this took place out in the open, never in a building of any kind. And that went on for thousands of years. Evidently, at that time, houses of worship were not essential. Nor were there any church buildings during the early days of the New Testament until the completion of the New Testament Scriptures and, as history would inform us, even beyond that. You can search the pages of the New Testament in vain to find any New Testament church that constructed or even owned a building that they could call a house of worship. Where did they gather? Well, the church in Jerusalem gathered in two places that we know of. They gathered at times in the temple. Apparently, there was no problem with gathering in a building, even a building that was constructed for the worship of God. But they gathered together in the temple, presumably during those times when they wanted to gather the whole church together, and the church was large. It grew to many thousands of people. And the temple was more than just a building. It was a huge area, the size of many football fields, with large courtyards and even very large porticos, referred in our Bible to as porches, such as Solomon's porch. And what that was a, well, we would call it a pavilion or a, I'm trying to think of some of the other names we might use for that, an open building. It would have a floor, it would have a roof, it would have columns, beautiful columns that would be holding up the roof, but it would be an open-air type building. But some of those areas in the temple were large enough to hold several hundreds of people to gather together under roof. But the courtyards were even larger, and the temple was a busy place, and all the early Christians were Jews and had worshipped in the temple many times over the years and found no difficulty in gathering together in that place, and they did. But in addition to that, we read that they gathered together in homes. And when they did that, obviously the whole church didn't gather together in one place. When Peter was released from prison, you remember in Acts chapter 12, he went in the dark of the night to the house where the church was gathered praying for him. Remember that? It was the house that belonged to Mary, the mother of John Mark, evidently a wealthier woman who had a large home and was able to open it up for the meetings of the church. And a portion of the church gathered there to pray for Peter's release. The humorous thing, of course, is that when he knocked on the door and the servant girl came and he said, "I'm Peter," and she ran back and told them, "Peter's here, your prayers are answered," and they didn't believe it. "Go on, quit bothering us. Don't break up the prayer meeting. We're praying for Peter." And there he was, outside, in answer to their prayers. But that tells us that they gathered in homes in those days. And thus it is throughout the history in the book of Acts. We find that many churches were established. And they met in the open, or they met in houses, or in the case of the church at Ephesus, they met in a school building that didn't belong to them. It belonged, remember, to Tyrannus, the tyrant. That's what his name means, tyrant. He must have been quite a schoolmaster. Have any of you had a school teacher like that, tyrant? Well, that's who he was. But he had a building where he conducted school, and evidently there were hours during the day when it wasn't used. And Paul set up shop in that location and conducted not only the Lord's Day worship on the first day of the week, but conducted school every day of the week and really accomplished a great deal there in Ephesus. Trained many people who went out all throughout Asia and planted other churches, such as the church at Colossae and Laodicea and others of that kind. So, yes, the early churches met in various places, sometimes outside. Remember when Paul came to Philippi? Where did he begin his ministry? Out by the riverside, where there's some Jewish women who gathered together to worship God. And that's where he began, teaching the Word of God to them. And the Bible tells us that Lydia's heart was opened, and she attended to the things that were spoken of by Paul, and she received the gospel. She received Christ and was saved, and a church began in Philippi. And as far as we know, they continued to meet out there by the riverside. They did not have a building in which to meet. And history records for us that there were no church buildings for many decades. We're not sure when the first one was constructed. I think the first one that can be reliably certified actually is in the early days of the second century, not up until the death of the Apostle John around 90 AD, not 100 years later, 190 AD, but another 10 or 20 years after that, into about 210 AD or so, is the first church building that can be certified by archaeology. There may have been others before then. So all of that time, a couple of hundred years, many, many churches, thousands of people, saved and gathering together, and not a single one of those churches had a building that they could call their own. They just met here, there, anywhere, everywhere, wherever they could, and yet carried on very effective ministry for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, evidence that church buildings are not essential to the worship of God. They're not essential for fruitful ministry. It can be done without a building. Keep that in mind. I think that's very, very important. In fact, the earliest days of this church, a few of you go way back to the beginning. How many of you remember when we met at E.M. Holt School? Any of you remember that? A few of you. Yeah. A few old timers here. And that's where we began, renting the cafeteria of E.M. Holt School. And that's where we met for a number of months and would have, no doubt, have met longer, but the oil embargo of 1973 took place. We ran out of oil, or so they said. The Arabs wouldn't sell us any, or wouldn't sell us very much. And there were gasoline lines in those days. Now, I know you young people weren't even born then. You don't even know what that was about. You have no idea. So let me tell you what happened in those days so you can be grateful. Some of you remember. I know that. I can see by the smiles on your faces. But we had to go to the gasoline station on certain days of the week. If the last number on your license plate was an even number, you could go on, I suppose, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, I think. If the last number on your license plate was an odd number, you went on Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday, and waited in line and bought. You couldn't fill up your tank. You would be limited to a certain number of gallons, maybe 6 or 7 gallons, and that's all you could buy at that time. That's when Richard Nixon was president. And he was right after Abraham Lincoln. You remember way, way, way back then. We're talking about ancient history here, I know. And because oil was scarce, the school board said, I don't think we can continue let you meet in our cafeteria on Sunday. We don't know that we'll have enough oil to heat the building. We're not sure we're going to have enough oil to heat it on Monday through Friday when school's in session. And that precipitated a crisis, and we didn't know what we were going to do. And the Lord, as He always does, came right to our rescue and provided a building for us at the perfect time. And that's when we started renting a church building over on Trail Inn and Moran Street, which now is where Grace Bible Church is meeting. And some of you are familiar with that. But Elaine Johnson, who's now with the Lord, was a member of our congregation after that, but at that time was a member of that church. She was instrumental in that. Ralph Anderson, is he here tonight? He's been coming to our services on Sunday nights. I see there's Joanna. He ought to be here tonight to hear me talk about this. Ralph Anderson was very, very instrumental in that. He was a member of that church on Moran Street. Ralph is now, well, we mentioned his 93rd birthday here a couple of Sundays ago, and he was part of that. And there were just a handful of people that were still meeting in that building and really were struggling, I think, to pay the bills and keep the doors open, and they wondered what they were going to do. And so God providentially brought us together, and we were able to take that building and use it for several years until we bought this property and moved out here. So we had a building that we could use for our ministry, and that was a wonderful help, a big improvement over the days of E.M. Holt when we had to come in early. You people who set up chairs for this service, thank you so very much. Daryl took charge of that and always does such a great job, and many of you were involved in that. And I hope many of you will help to undo it when it's all over and get the chairs back where they belong. But folks, we had to do that 3 times a week. Well, 2 times a week. We didn't meet in there on Wednesday night. But we had a Sunday morning and a Sunday night service. We had to get there early, get out the chairs, set up the cafeteria, get it all ready for church. And then when it was over, put everything back so it was ready for school on Monday. Get our equipment out of the closet. We had a little Hammond organ. Any of you know what that is? A Hammond organ. We'd roll that out of the closet, bring it into place, and we had to set up and unset up every single Sunday for months. because we didn't have a building. But does that mean that we didn't have church? Oh, we had church. Some of you might say those were the best days of our whole existence, for those days back at E.M. Holt Cafeteria. We had wonderful church services, wonderful fellowship, wonderful worship, wonderful evangelism that took place during that time. We had an effective and fruitful ministry and no building that we could call our own. Now, buildings are not essential for the work of God. So houses of worship are not essential, but number two, houses of worship are not unacceptable to God. Now, not too many people think they are, but there are always some people that get a hold of a part of a truth in the Word of God and run it into the ground. And every now and then I'll run into somebody who is certain that church buildings are of the devil. Because Paul never built a church building, we shouldn't either. But that's not true. It is true that buildings are not essential, but it's also true that they're not unacceptable. After all, who commanded the construction of the tabernacle in the days of Moses? God did. Now, that was an unusual building. It was suited for the purposes of that particular time when they were moving from place to place, traveling through the wilderness for 40 years. And so that was literally a tent, but oh, what a tent. That was the most elaborate tent, the most costly tent that anyone could ever imagine. We couldn't pay for that building, I promise you that. It cost more than all of the buildings we have here, all of the gold and silver and precious stones and workmanship that was involved in that tabernacle. It was a wonderful testimony to God. The people of God gave generously so that that building could be constructed. It was dedicated to the worship of God. It was utilized in the wilderness and beyond, actually, for several hundred years when the children of Israel came into the promised land. And who commanded the construction of that house of worship? God did. Buildings are not unacceptable to God. And who commanded the construction of the temple that we're looking at in 2 Chronicles chapter 6? God did. Only at the proper time and place. David wanted to construct the temple during his lifetime, was not allowed to do so, as you know. But his son Solomon was directed by God to do that. And again, that building was even more elaborate and more costly than the tabernacle. David, during his lifetime, gathered materials for that building, gathered together gold and silver and precious stones. That was an extremely costly building. And then Solomon added to that, and the people gave for that. In today's dollars, it would have been into the multi-millions, hundreds of millions of dollars to construct that building at the very least. And who commanded that building to be built for the worship of God? God did. Buildings are not unacceptable. When that temple was destroyed, in the days when Babylon came and swept the children of Israel away and took many of them into captivity, and then 70 years later, about 45,000 of them were allowed to return to the land, and it was time to rebuild the temple. Who commanded the rebuilding of the temple that had been destroyed? God did. God did. In fact, when the construction of the temple ground to a halt and nothing was done for a number of years, God sent a prophet by the name of Haggai to remind the people that they had unfinished business and to admonish the people because they had constructed comfortable houses for themselves. But God's house still lay waste. Shame on you, said Haggai, speaking for God, that you would give greater priority to your own homes than to the house of God. Get busy and finish building that temple, that building to be used in the worship of God. Who commanded that? God did. And as we move into the New Testament, we find there's no prohibition in regard to the construction of a temple. There's no abrogation of the commands in the Old Testament to build these houses of worship for God. In the New Testament scriptures, we find out exactly what it is that God wanted to be changed, wanted to be eliminated. No more Mosaic dietary laws. Those are over and done. You don't follow those anymore. You're not restricted to eating only beef and no pork and so forth. And other areas from the Old Testament are clearly spelled out. You no longer are required to observe the feast days that God required in the Old Testament. No longer required to burn sacrifices, animals upon the altar as you did in the Old Testament. That's all been fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. But not a word anywhere in the New Testament scriptures that now, because God is a spirit and is worshipped in spirit and in truth, now no longer do I want you to build any buildings in which I am worshipped. You don't find that in the New Testament scriptures. So yes, number one, houses of worship are not essential, but number two, they're not unacceptable. But number three, houses of worship can become detrimental. And we do need to remind ourselves of that, because we are so prone to focus upon the physical and the visible and lose sight of the spiritual, the things that are really essential but cannot be seen with the physical eyes, but only with the eyes of faith. We're made that way, and it's very possible for that to happen to us. And so when it comes to houses of worship, there always is that temptation to make them essential, to make them primary instead of secondary. They're not unacceptable, but they can become an obstacle to the worship of God in spirit and in truth if we don't guard our hearts carefully and remind ourselves of this very truth from time to time. That's what happened to the temple in the days of Christ. It became an end unto itself. This building commanded by God, designed by God, utilized by God for true worship, became the focus of worship. The very building, the physical operations became the focus of worship, and the meaning of it all became lost in the minds of the people in Christ's day, so that Christ ended up denouncing the very temple that he himself had commanded to be built and declared that it would be destroyed, which destruction took place in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, came in and razed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And there always is that temptation to think too much of buildings, to worship buildings. I've heard people say, well, I just couldn't worship in a building unless it had stained glass windows. I just couldn't do that. Why not? Oh, because I just can't do that. That's what makes me feel like I'm close to God. I couldn't worship in a building without a pipe organ. You did tonight, didn't you? And even when we have an organ, it's not a pipe organ. Some of you know the difference and some of you don't, but it's not a pipe organ, is it? Why can't you worship in a building without a pipe organ? Well, I just have to hear that organ music to feel like I'm really worshiping God. If that's the way you feel, then you've missed the whole point. And you are in the very danger that we're talking about tonight. Taking something that is secondary or totally incidental and making it primary, making it essential. And you can do that with buildings. You have to be careful that you don't do that. We don't worship the building, we worship the God who is invisible, but who promises to come and meet where his children are gathered together. And if they're gathered together in a building, then God is with us in that location in a special way. But if we gather outside, then God is with us in a special way out there just as much as he is in the building. There's nothing sacred about the building. Everything centers in God and what he has promised to do in the meeting of his people. So houses of worship can become detrimental, and we don't want that to happen. And that leads me to say number four, houses of worship, therefore, must remain secondary. As thankful as we are for them, as grateful as we are for this one, as grateful as we are for the other facilities that God has given us, as grateful as we are for the auditorium where we worship and where the sound actually carries and can be heard, and we enjoy the choir and the singing so much, and the preaching is more easily heard in that location. Are you all able to hear me back there? Okay, evidently you can. I'm getting some affirmation. That's good. But as wonderful as all that is, that's all secondary. And we need to make sure that we keep it that way. And how are we going to do that? Well, number one, by dedicating buildings to the glory of God alone and remembering that. And that's what we're going to do tonight and in a formal way, is dedicate this building, this part of the building, which is new, and rededicate the part of the building which is old, though has been refurbished, but dedicate that formally to the honor and glory of God. But we need to be certain that by God's help and grace, we don't forget what we did tonight in the months and years to come. We'll do that one time, and we'll put a plaque on the wall to remember what we have done, and let that help remind us. But let's keep in our minds that this building is only a tool that has been dedicated to God and to the purposes for which He is pleased to use it. So by dedicating buildings to the glory of God alone, and by remaining focused on the primary means of grace, a building isn't even a secondary means of grace. It really doesn't fit into the category of a means of grace at all. But what are the primary means of grace? What are the things that God uses most powerfully as His instruments to do His work in hearts and lives? You know what they are, don't you? What are they? His Word, the preaching of His Word. And what else? Prayer. Prayer and the preaching of God's Word, I would say, are the primary means of grace. And some have added other things to it, and they may or may not belong in that list. But two things I know for sure belong in that category as the means of grace. It is the preaching of God's Word and praying to God. And that can be done anywhere. You don't need a particular kind of building for that to occur, do you? You don't. So remain focused on the primary means of grace. And we see that in Solomon's prayer, part of which we read a moment ago. Solomon is dedicating the temple to God. And what is the primary focus of this dedication service? It is his prayer. I was looking at the two main elements of chapter 6 where the dedication service is recorded, and I noticed that Solomon's remarks take up about 8 or 9 verses in the chapter. Solomon's prayer takes up about 30-some verses in the chapter. Well, that's backwards to the way we normally do it. And most prayers in the Bible are not that long. This is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. But Solomon's prayer was given even greater emphasis, greater prominence in this dedication service even than the remarks he made. Maybe that's because Solomon was a king, but he wasn't a preacher. I don't know. But at any rate, that's the way it was. The primary emphasis upon prayer. But secondarily, but very important, the emphasis upon God's Word. And that came out not only in the things that he said to the people when he was preaching to them, but also in his prayer, the way he constructed his prayer. So much of it is referring to promises that God made previously and calling upon God to honor those promises, to answer those promises, and to say, "Oh Lord, when your people pray to you in this place, this temple, or when they are away from this temple and they turn their faces toward this temple and pray to you in this temple, please remember the promises you have made and fulfill them in answer to prayer." In other words, remember your word. It is the word of God that God uses and honors and blesses. The word of God in prayer. And Solomon recognized his dependence upon the special presence of God. He started out in this dedication service reminding people and saying to God, God, we can't build a house that will contain you. You are the eternal God who inhabits the whole universe. You are omnipresent. You are everywhere. You cannot be contained in a building. We can't build a building where you will come and live. And yet, Solomon goes on to say, you have appointed the building of this place. You have chosen to honor this place. You have told us that you will come and meet with us in a special way in this particular place. So we're thankful for this revelation of yourself and these promises that you have made. But Solomon was conscious of the fact that he was dependent upon the special presence of God, and that could not be guaranteed. We can pray for it. We can long for it. We can hope for it, that God will come in his special presence. But that cannot be guaranteed. But God demonstrated his desire to meet in a powerful way with his people. For as we read a moment ago, when Solomon's prayer was over, what happened? Fire fell down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice upon the altar. And what was that? It was the special presence of God honoring the prayer of Solomon, honoring the construction of that temple, honoring the stated desires of God's people to worship him in pure hearts of devotion and to worship him according to his word and to depend upon him for everything that is good. And so by remembering that God must bless all human efforts or they will accomplish no eternal good, we thereby keep the building in its proper place, its secondary place. How much church work is devoid of eternal value? I fear more than we recognize sometimes. I pray that none of ours will be. But I fear that sometimes we're just doing things. We're running through programs. We're doing activities. We forget that we are dependent upon the presence and power of God to make that of any eternal value. Oh, may God help us not to do that. And so in conclusion, let me list five important steps that I'm asking God to help us make tonight as we dedicate this building to the glory of God. Number one, let us gratefully receive this building as God's gracious gift. He gave it to us to be used in his work for his glory. Let us receive it with thanks. Let us thank God for what he has done and give him the praise. Number two, let us prayerfully and humbly dedicate this building to the service of God. It is his. Let us acknowledge that tonight and remember that in the days to come. Number three, let us commit ourselves to maintain proper priorities in the days to come. Not to forget these things, not to be sidetracked by secondary issues. Number four, let us depend upon God's help to accomplish these goals, for they will only be accomplished as God enables us to accomplish them. And number five, let us seek God's forgiveness whenever we realize that we have failed. Will we fail in these matters? Undoubtedly we shall. We are fallen sons and daughters of Adam, and sometimes we just get our minds off of where they ought to be, and we get in the rut, and we try to carry out God's work in our strength and forget how it must be done. And when we do that and God reminds us, God shows us that that's what we're doing, what should we do? Quickly, immediately acknowledge that as sin, as failure, and humbly confess it to him and ask him to restore us to a proper framework once again. We're going to unveil a dedication plaque at this time, and then we're going to have a prayer of dedication. And here's the plaque that we're going to hang in this building. It says, "The newly enlarged and renovated Fellowship Hall of Beacon Baptist Church, Burlington, North Carolina, is gratefully dedicated to the glory of God on this 25th day of January in the year of our Lord, 2015. All praise to Him who reigns above in majesty supreme." I'm going to ask Pastor Michael Carnes if he will come now and lead us in a prayer of dedication.
Will you join me as we pray together? Father, we come to You tonight with hearts of gratitude, and we're rejoicing in Your mercy toward us. You have been indeed kind and gracious to us. We come before You with a sense of accomplishment, and yet as we have acknowledged the accomplishment of this building project, we echo the words of the prophet, "All that we have accomplished, Lord, You have done for us." It's You. It's You that has directed. It's You who has led. It's You who has provided the resources all along the way. We're reminded, Lord, that You do not dwell in temples made with men's hands. You don't dwell in buildings made of stone and wood. We rejoice that You're pleased to tabernacle with men, that You take up Your residence in the hearts of men and women that You have subdued by Your grace. What wonderful, incredible condescension. So, Lord, as we dedicate this facility to You, this building on this significant night, we acknowledge that this building is not an end in of itself. It is a tangible expression of Your kindness and Your mercy to us. But it's not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. It's a place where the people of God can gather and our ministries can be enhanced, and we can be helped to love You better and to love one another more consistently. We pray, our God, that You would be pleased to visit us often in this place with grace and salvation, that Your name may be magnified. As we dedicate this building, this facility to You, we ask that You would set it apart, that You would sanctify its use. And we dedicate this building to the honor and glory and praise of You, our triune God. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. And all God's people said, Amen.